Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions this evening that I don't already have? It's catching, Chuck.
Yeah. Sorry about that.
I even have a virus filter on my antivirus on my computer.
Must be bacterial then.
Yeah. Okay, I have one question texted into me this week. I'm hearing weird noises. I'm not sure where it's coming from. Anyway, Matthew 22, 1 through 14 talks about a wedding feast. Does it foreshadow the marriage supper of the Lamb? Revelation 19, 9. Who will participate? When will it take place? Well, like many questions that come from Sybil, there's a bunch of questions there. And it can't be answered simply. So I have a whole passel of notes tonight. So let's begin by working through the passage, and then we'll go to the book of Revelation. Matthew clearly identified, let's read the passage first. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all to whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding feast or wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him to the outer darkness. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So Matthew clearly describes this as a parable, which means we have a little bit looser interpretive rules. We've recently seen in Luke the purpose of parables is to conceal the truth from all those except the ones that are called to receive it. This always leads to some confusion in understanding the passage, especially by those who aren't called or who aren't given the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to ... This indicates that the general topic of this passage is not the wedding feast, but God's kingdom of heaven. So the first puzzle that needs to be solved is, what is the kingdom of heaven? Most scholars believe the kingdom of heaven is interchangeable with the kingdom of God. More than 24 times Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. And it's believed that Matthew does that because he's avoiding the word God. I should say that more than 24 times he uses it in an interchangeable place or in an interchangeable way, so that he's being ambiguous whether it's kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, what particular kingdom he's specifically referring to. It also appears that when kingdom of heaven is used, it's often in the context of eschatology, of end times. It seems that God's kingdom is broken into the present ministry of Jesus on the earth and then the coming ministry of Jesus from the future. Matthew places more emphasis on creation renewed than the other gospels, and so that kind of gives us a hint that he's thinking eschatological. Matthew more often than not thinks eschatological when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven can be used to speak of the rule of the general rule of God, the sovereignty of God, which means all of time and space. It's God exercising his power is often how kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used. Such a generic understanding then requires that the immediate context determine how the author intends us to understand the term. Sometimes kingdom of heaven speaks of God's kingdom of control, and other times it's more specific to a particular time period. In this parable, it appears that Jesus is using kingdom of heaven as a reference in a more generic way to speak of soteriology rather than eschatology. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Eschatology, the doctrine of end times. I say that because it appears that Jesus is talking about a king who sent his servants out to invite people to a wedding feast for the king's son. What does that sound like?
Jesus.
Yeah, it sounds like Jesus and the invitation to fellowship with God, and then the people reject it, and he has to go out and get new people. That sounds like the shelving of Israel and the initiation of the church age. Some receive the invitation and do nothing with it. Others respond and come to the wedding feast. But there is one who is there in the wrong clothes and he's kicked out. Jesus ends the parable with a verse that we'll deal with in more detail in a little bit. He ends it, "For many are called, but few are chosen," which just messes up everything. But now, let's think about this. If we're talking the wedding feast of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, what do we do with the guy that's there in the wrong clothes? He doesn't ever get there. It can't be the wedding feast, marriage supper of the Lamb, because there's a participant that is in the wrong clothes and is kicked out. The marriage supper of the Lamb won't get anybody kicked out. If you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have eternal life. You don't get to it without it. So we can discount the marriage supper of the Lamb as specific about this parable. But it's more complex than that. God, of course it is, right? God is clearly the king, and his son is Jesus. The servants are the priests and the prophets who spoke for God to the nation of Israel and by extension to the world. Since many of the invited didn't show up at the invitation, when the invitation went out to others, God sent Babylon to expel Israel from the promised land because they rejected God's plan. They rejected the covenant, which required God to kick them out. The king then invited additional people to the party, which represents Jesus in Israel. But he still rejected. Then the invitation to the many others, which is the church age. So we have three stages there. We have the initial invitation, Israel. We have the second invitation, Israel at the time of Jesus. And then we have a third invitation, the church age. Jesus speaks of one wearing the wrong clothes, not wearing proper wedding attire. So who in the church age seeks heaven but's not clothed in the righteous acts of the saints? The local churches are full of them, right? People that are not truly saved but are going through the motions or are believing a false doctrine. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., etc., etc. People that fall for the prosperity doctrine and so forth. Probably not saved, but think they are, and they're there and they get kicked out.
So like on the rocks or in the thorns?
Exactly, right.
Okay.
So to answer the question, does this parable foreshadow the marriage supper of the Lamb? My answer is no, not specifically. There will be no one at the table for the marriage supper of the Lamb who will get kicked out. It can't happen. You don't
that
get to that table.
True.
I'm sorry?
That is true.
Yeah. You can't get to the marriage supper of the Lamb if you're not saved. You don't get to that table without being saved. They won't ever get that fair, that where, that far. Lord. This parable more properly reflects the calling of people to salvation. That brings us to the last verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many teach this verse as a contradictory verse to Romans 8:28 through 30, which says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no conflict between these two verses. When Jesus said, a bunch are called, but only a few are chosen, there's no conflict at all. We typically teach that Matthew 8:28 and following, everyone that's called in 28 is glorified in verse 30. There's no off-ramp in between. If God called you, you'll be saved. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. And this verse seems to indicate that there's an off-ramp. So how do we reconcile this? This is the perfect example of the context determining the meaning of words or sentences. The two passages have completely different contexts. The context of Matthew would seem to indicate that the word call refers to a general invitation. God made the general invitation to Israel. He sent them into captivity. He then made the general invitation again to Israel during the time of Jesus. And then he made the general invitation to the world. That's the way this verse is, the word call is used in Matthew 12:14. Romans 8:28 through 30 refers to a specific effectual call to those who are predestined by God. The response to the call in Matthew is many hear, but not all respond. In Romans, all those who are called are ultimately justified. In Matthew, Jesus emphasizes our responsibility and in responding to the call. In Romans, Paul emphasizes God's sovereignty in the salvific process. Both are true and real. The illustration that Jay Warner gave us on Sunday morning is the perfect solution to what appears to be a conflict between Matthew 12:14 and Romans 8:28 through 30. And that illustration of his son's aversion to the mushroom pizza. How did that aversion get solved? God removed from him the aversion to mushroom pizza so that he finally accepted mushroom pizza. That's the difference. God called us. We still have to answer. It's been a frustration of mine for a long time that some, I'll use the word Calvinist, not the right word, but you understand what I mean. Mean that we have no involvement at all in our salvation. You still have to respond. God gives you the power to respond, but he doesn't force you to respond. He gives you the ability. He gives you everything to do it. He gives you the power, the process, the will to respond, but it doesn't make you respond. You still have to respond. There is a requirement for us to respond to his call that he gives us. Now, you're not doing anything that he didn't give you the authority and the power and the ability to do. So you can't claim some of your own authority in that. You didn't save yourself. He completely saves you. But God removed, as Jay Warner illustrated, God removed from you the aversion to his call.
Is there not a sovereignty issue right there?
No.
He gives us everything, he sets it up, but we have to respond on our own, but he's controlling us.
Correct. Those are different sides of the same coin. You can't not respond. It's irresistible, but he didn't make you respond.
Please.
You could almost say that he's using Pavlovian response on your part. He's got you conditioned that when he removes the barriers, you will respond that way. But he did not go, Chuck, you will do this. You are a robot. Just like Pavlov proved with his, with dogs.
But if he chose me before the foundation of the world.
Right, you can't not do it. Right. And hence the conundrum, the antinomy that has existed for now more than 2,000 years between your free will and God's sovereignty. You have to respond.
Without being called, we wouldn't be saved. No one would be saved.
Right, if it was up to us, we wouldn't be. God gave us the power, God gave us the ability, but we still had to say yes. But he knew you would, and he made you in the he made you in the position so you really have no choice but to. Welcome to the most complex issue in Scripture.
I still don't understand. I don't know that I ever will.
Well, that's good because you got a finite mind. And that's an infinite thing. You can't see both sides of that coin. We only get to see one. And if you make it to the other side of the coin, you no longer will see the other side of the coin. You only ever get to see one at a time.
Exactly.
The old illustration of the railroad tracks that are completely straight, but when you look down into the horizon, they look like they come together.
On the other hand, James always used the example of he found a life-giving substance and he asked the dead person to take it to be alive. And now we can use like, what did Dr. Bill show us the other day?
CPR?
No, not those paddles.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you can't put those paddles on you, on yourself.
No.
When
you can't.
When you're dead, and the dead spiritual dead person, it's like I'm talking to him or her Chinese, but assuming that he or she doesn't speak Chinese.
But what we have to add to the equation is, at some point, we had to give permission to have the paddles put on us.
No. So,
yes, we did.
If I am in cardiac arrest, I can't give permission.
Correct. And that's why the law says that the law assumes permission.
It's implied consent.
Well,
yeah, implied consent, right.
Well.
And you have to acknowledge the scriptural passages that teach that we have to decide. We have to choose. But God gives us the ability to choose. He gives us the power to choose. And he also gives us the faith to choose.
But would do not resuscitate be a non-permission and everything else is a permission to put the paddles on?
Yes. If we're going to carry that all the way, do not resuscitate would be somebody that was not called.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Okay, now let's move on to
they will never be resuscitated.
Correct. Let's move on now to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. And I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage supper, or for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is why you want me to be good. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You want me doing everything I can to be righteous, because I need lots of linen. Or you'll see me in a Speedo. And you don't want that. Eternity walking around with Jesus in your Speedo. Let's get with it, folks. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so that there's the passage on the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the celebration of the marriage of the church with Jesus. It will take place in heaven. The wedding customs at the time had three parts. First, the marriage contract was signed by the parents of the bride and the groom, and the parents of the bride would pay the dowry to the bridegroom or his parents, and this began what was called the betrothal period, what we would call today the engagement. And this period was where Jesus or where Joseph and Mary were in when Jesus was born. They weren't yet fully married, but they were already betrothed. And in the eyes of the law, they were married. It just hadn't been consummated yet. The second step in the process, usually about a year later, but there was a variable time there, when the bridegroom, accompanied by his male friends, went to the house of the bride, often at midnight, creating a torchlight parade through the streets. The bride would know in advance this was going to take place. I'm sorry, the bride would not know in advance, would just have hints. And so her responsibility was to make herself and keep herself ready for when the groom gets there. The groom would form a parade and light up the town and end up at the bride's house. And then they would go back to the bridegroom's house or wherever the wedding feast would occur. And you can see more about this as Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. The third phase of the marriage supper itself, or is the marriage supper itself, which might go on for days. Typically in Galilee at the time of Jesus, it was a week-long feast. You know, we wimp out after 2 or 3 hours now. They would have a wedding ceremony or wedding feast for 7 days. So what John's vision in Revelation pictures is the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's Jesus and his bride, that's the church, in the third phase. Go ahead.
When does this happen?
I'll get to that.
Okay.
The implication is that the first two phases have already taken place. The first phase was completed on earth when each of the individual believers placed his faith in Jesus. And the church is formed. So it's an ongoing thing during the church age, the first phase. The dowry is paid to the bridegroom's parent, God the Father. And that would be Jesus' sacrifice of blood. He paid the price on the cross. The church on earth today is then betrothed to Jesus. And like the virgins in the parable, all believers should be watching and waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom, which is loosely referred to as the second coming. But we have to get our terms correctly in that. The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to claim his bride and take her to his Father's house. The marriage supper then follows as the third and final step of the marriage. So what we know in pre-tribulational dispensational eschatology, those are some big words, by the way, is that the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture. Church is removed. Jesus partially returns. We meet him in the air, and the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. It seems like... Say that again?
During the tribulation on earth, we're having the marriage feast in heaven.
It appears that that's correct. It's not specifically stated as clearly as that, but it appears to be that as soon as he calls us, which would be the rapture, and we believe that Thessalonians and Daniel require that to be before the tribulation, so we're in heaven with him during the tribulation, and in keeping with with the outline of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that would be during the tribulation, it appears.
Ooh, such a party. That's weird.
I'm sorry?
I'm talking to myself. I'm sorry.
And so it will occur. When it occurs is still open to some interpretation, because there is a lot of people that have decided they're not pre-tribulational rapture, they're mid-trib, post-trib. And so that changes the calculus of when the marriage supper would occur. I think Scripture is clear, and when we're done with our current study in Sunday school, we're going to do an eschatological timeline study so that we all understand it. It appears from the timeline that I understand, the marriage supper will occur during the tribulation. It can only occur then.
You always do what we need. And I mean it from the bottom of my heart.
Good. I'm glad this helped.
No, when you said the timeline. But for the other stuff, your six German sheep are thanking the German shepherd again.
Okay, good.
Yes.
There's a lot of things in this passage in Matthew. It's very easy to make it sound like the marriage supper of the Lamb until you look at it in detail. And kicking out the one participant, that rules out the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is still kind of in view, because it's talking about the salvific process, or the invitation to salvation that God has made over the dispensations.
I overlooked the one that was there unworthily, not having the right clothes, and that would not be at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Right.
Thank you.
Good. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, if it was a custom to have a week-long celebration as part of this process, and plus a dowry, it sounds like it's just for rich people. What is people that are, not everybody had that much money back then, did they?
Well, remember, they're subsistence livers. They live day to day, what they could grow or kill or find that day. Publix was not yet a thing. Freezers weren't yet a thing. You couldn't go and get, a month's worth of groceries and eat off of that. And so you basically live day to day. And if you did that in Galilee or you did that in Jerusalem, didn't really matter. If you did it at a party or went to work, it really didn't matter. The host would provide food for at least one big meal a day for everybody. It's not like they were going down to the General Electric plant at 7 a.m. and punching in. Jobs just weren't like that. So they could do a party for a week. And they probably slept where they partied. We can't comprehend. Well, maybe if you've been in college recently, you could comprehend that. But we can't comprehend that.
And it doesn't mean that the meal they served had to be fancy. It could have been subsistence level food.
Right, right. There would be a huge meal that was fancy, and the parents of the groom would spend everything they had to pay for that. But then everything else would, or just once. Just once. And then the rest of the time that they were partying would be, whatever. Now we're talking about, it might just be a plate full of dates. That'd be a good meal in Israel. So,
yeah.
And the dowry may not be something big. The dowry for poor people may be a lamb. It may be a goat. It may be some money. All sorts of interpretations and possibilities there.
A new cloak.
Yeah. Okay, other questions? Okay, let's move on then. let's, in keeping with while we've been doing it, as we get to a new book, let's talk about the Gospel of Matthew. Early extra-biblical attestation suggests that the book was written by the Apostle Matthew, or Levi, a Jewish tax collector. Internal evidence in the book, meaning that it was, that the book talks about it. Matthew has more references to coins and to money than any other book in the Bible.
Of course.
Of course, he's a tax collector, right? What did he collect? Coins. And so he talked about it a lot. Matthew frequently refers to himself in the book as Matthew the tax collector, as a derogatory, disparaging comment. Well, the other Gospels don't do that. Matthew had become their close friend, and so they didn't disparage him as a tax collector. He doesn't get identified primarily that way. The Gospel of Matthew also omits many of the tax collector incidents that the other Gospels talk about. And in Matthew, he talks about the dinner that he had. The other Gospels talk about it being a great big affair. So he downplays some things while the other Gospels play them up. External evidence includes from very early, we're talking as early as 75 AD, early church fathers were articulating Matthew, the author of the Gospel. So there's very little light in between the writing of the Gospel and early church fathers attesting to him being the author. Very unlikely that anybody else could have been the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Some scholars argue that Matthew may have originally been written in Aramaic, and then by the time of publication, if you will, translated into Greek. We have nothing that would substantiate that. Why some scholars attest to that, I don't know. We have no Aramaic. We don't even have any fragments of Aramaic Matthew early enough to be the original. So there's no reason to believe that. And the grammar and the words used don't appear to be translated. They appear to be original language. We can't pinpoint the year that the Gospel was written in. C.I. Schofield in his study Bible put it at 37 A.D. And most scholars argue that it had to be sometime before 70 A.D. because he doesn't talk about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Early tradition holds that the first Gospel was written somewhere around 50 A.D. And they argue that maybe Matthew was the earliest of the Gospels. But then other equally qualified scholars argue that Mark was the earliest and was one of the source materials for Matthew. Matthew quotes about 90% of what's in Mark. Now, it could be the other way around. Mark may quote 90% of what Mark writes could be from Matthew, although we know from both biblical literature and extra-biblical literature that Mark is writing from the vantage point of Peter. So it seems more likely that Matthew is copying Mark than Mark copying Peter. But we don't know. We're just surmising that. Matthew places a lot of emphasis on the teaching of Jesus. The Gospel includes the largest blocks of Jesus' teaching of the four Gospels. Matthew doesn't have a consistent pattern either. Sometimes he's writing chronologically, and sometimes he's writing topically. And so when you study Matthew, it's hard to differentiate the, you know, is he going, this is what happened next, or let me tell you another story on that topic. Both happen in the Gospel. There are also a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes. And to me, I find this fascinating. you know, Matthew is a tax collector. He's not a biblical scholar, but he has more than 50 direct quotes of the Old Testament and more than 75 additional allusionary quotes. So they allude to the passage, not a direct quote. That's more than the other Gospels. That's fascinating to me that a guy that's on the fringes of Jewish society, probably ceremonially unclean most of the time, and he has so many references to the Old Testament. Now look at this. Look at the first verse of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's weird about that verse?
It's missing everything in between.
Well, it doesn't include everything in between, but what else? Who came first, David or Abraham?
He establishes that he's a Jew, being
right.
The son of Abraham.
Son of Abraham, right. Who came first, David or Abraham?
Abraham.
Yeah, it's odd that David is mentioned first. Why would he do that?
The kingly line?
Yeah, establishing Jesus right the properness of him being of the line of David. That's actually more important. In the way the Greek sentence is structured, being the son of David is a higher priority than being a son of Abraham. The fact that he's in the kingly line of David is more important to the story of Matthew than Jesus being a Jew. Now, of course, he couldn't be a son of David without being a Jew, but the grammar of the Greek structures of the sentence is the importance is placed on the fact that he is in the kingly line of David.
Oh, so, is this Joseph's genealogy?
Yes. Probably.
Yes.
It seems like that's the way it's phrased. I've read several well-written theological journal articles on the two genealogies in the Gospels, and I have thoroughly confused myself about how to interpret them other than Joseph and Mary. There's quite a growing group of scholars that argue that's not the best way to view it. And when I figure out what they're actually saying, I'll present it, but I don't think I understand it yet.
So for
my
the
brain
time
hurts.
Being, Joseph's genealogy.
When you read the genealogy, it sure appears that way because of the last verse of the genealogy. It talks about Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't understand how the scholars are articulating it, but it's a growing group of conservative scholars that are holding that position. So I haven't yet figured it out.
But didn't he need through Joseph? Through Joseph, he had the legal right to the throne of Israel, which came through Solomon. And through Mary, through Nathan, he had the actual right to the throne because Jeconiah was cursed.
Yeah,
he couldn't come through Joseph.
That's all part of the argument that I don't know that I fully understand. What I've understood for a long time was that the genetic right of being a son of David came through Mary, obviously
mm-hmm.
can't come through Joseph, and the legal right came through mm-hmm. through Joseph. Go ahead.
And then the Bible Project through a total described the Gospels totally different.
Right, and I just have not spent enough time studying those genealogies from the viewpoint that these scholars are presenting it, and so I just have to go back the way I understood it originally until I understand it better.
That threw me for a loop that they interpreted the four Gospels totally different than I had ever heard.
Right. So this verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That verse sets the tenor for the entire book. What do you notice about the verse? Is David is in the prime position. It's more important for him, for Jesus to be the son of David, to be king, to be Messiah, than it is for him to be a Jew.
Okay.
Now, the last fact I'll give you on Matthew is Matthew includes more Gentiles coming to faith than any other of the Gospels. More Gentiles are talked about in the Gospel of Matthew being faithful than any of the other Gospels.
That's unusual.
Yes.
Because when Paul was struggling, was dealing with the Gentile issue, did he not have those issues with James and not with Matthew?
Paul had the issue with Peter and called him out on it. We have that.
Right.
I don't know what you're referring to with James, though.
Maybe I'm wrong, but wasn't James the leader of the Church of Jerusalem?
Yes. Yes, he was. So are you saying that when he went to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey and was accused of going into the temple with Gentiles, that's what got him arrested and sent to Rome ultimately?
Yes, and when they finally sent the letter back that said yes, that the only restriction would be that they would not eat meat served to idols and so forth, was not that whole conflict discussed then?
No, that was much later. That's Acts 15. Oh, okay. That was much later. Maybe as much as 4 or 5, 6 years later, after Paul was an apostle, and we have a whole bunch of Gentiles coming to faith, and the Judaizers, a name for Christians from Jerusalem that were insisting that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first.
Right.
Yeah. James is the one that articulated the solution, or the declaration from the Council of Apostles and Elders, the Council of Jerusalem, that went out to all the churches. James, the brother of Jesus, he was the author of that declaration. Any other questions on Matthew? Okay, then let's move on. Read Matthew 2:16 through 18. Why do you not see any indication of Herod's ordering baby boys to be killed in extra biblical history? This is something that non-Christian Bible students bring up all the time. So Matthew 2:16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Why do we not have any indication in history of a mass execution of little baby boys in Judea 2,000 years ago?
I did not know that we did not have.
It's not mentioned anywhere outside of Bible. And so Bible students who are not believers love to point this out, that this is a fabrication and not actual verifiable history.
There wasn't very many boys.
Very good, Steve. That's one of the main reasons. Yeah, we're not talking about a big number. Bethlehem was a small village. Go ahead, Ian.
And that's the backwater of the Roman Empire. Who cares what happens there?
Right. Yeah. But there's more.
And that was the least of his dastardly deeds.
Exactly. All three are correct. There weren't a whole lot of boys. Some scholars estimate maybe 3 or 4. It wasn't unusual for Herod to do that. He was a jerk and a vicious jerk, and he killed lots of people. And as Anne said, it's the backwoods of the empire. Now, who writes history books?
The winners?
Yeah.
The winners, you always say.
And this has no bearing on Roman history. So we don't read about it anywhere. Josephus doesn't talk about it. Why wouldn't Josephus? He'd be the perfect guy to write about it.
Because he was trying to stay in favor with Rome.
Exactly. And Herod made Rome look bad. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. Killing kids isn't a good look.
I did not get all three reasons. There was a small number of boys, and Israel was the backwater, but there was another one. Something about Herod, and I didn't catch it.
Yeah, Herod killing a whole bunch of baby boys was a small thing to the list of Herod's atrocities.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Herod was not a nice guy. And he'd just as soon kill you as look at you. Now, I wholly expect at some point, as archaeologists continue to uncover more and more data, and when I say data, I don't just mean artifacts, I mean records that are being found. Not too long ago, an entire trove of first century documents was uncovered in Jerusalem, southwest of the Temple Mount. They were getting ready to build a new structure. I think it was a hotel, but I'm not certain. And as they were sinking the columns into the ground, they uncovered a cavern, and in the cavern was some documents that they date back to the first century. The world doesn't yet know what's on those documents.
And the contractor said, oh, crap.
Well, now yeah,
I got to stop my building.
Right, right.
And then debate.
And so we don't know yet what's in those documents, but it wouldn't be surprising that because of where it was found, that those documents might contain some historical record of Jerusalem and Judea. That, you know, I'm not going to be surprised if all of a sudden we have a publication that reflects that Herod killed baby boys. But it's not alarming to me that we don't have it. Because why would we have it? It's not a big deal to the people that wrote the history of the Roman Empire. Okay. I have a whole bunch more, but I have no more time. And so let me just suggest to you that sometime you, in your quiet, read Psalm 86 and just worship through it. I needed it this morning, and it just gave me a boost this morning. And so that's where I would leave it. Worship through Psalm 86. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.